Hallelujah. Continuing to teach on, getting back to teaching on Matthew, we're in chapter 12. You know, it's only been doing this for 2 years now, so it's but hallelujah, when it's done, it'll be a lot of good information. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, there's no, I'm not really even using PowerPoint today. I'm just going to be like reading some stuff and sharing, but it's really good background information. So let's pray. Alvino Mocano, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word, Father. We thank you for the freedom that we have to teach your word, Father, and hear your word. And thank you, Father, that as we studied in the Torah, Father, that we would live a life of holiness being set apart to you, Father. That as the days grow darker, Father, we need to be more set apart, Father, and more determined to be obedient, Father, to your word and your will. In the name of Yeshua. Hallelujah. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, and how I'm teaching this, I'm kind of teaching it a little in a different way is, it's more by topic. When I see a topic, like in this chapter 12 is dealing with Shabbat, okay? So we're going to be talking about Shabbat and Yeshua's teaching on Shabbat versus the rabbinical teachings on Shabbat. Because a lot of times people get, you know, especially if they're not from a Jewish background or, you know, maybe they are, you know, they get into this and they get like very into the rabbinical teaching and they get very rabbinical in keeping Shabbat and they lose their joy. Okay? The one who has the last word in our life is Yeshua. Okay? If the rabbis disagree with Yeshua, guess who wins? Yeshua. Hallelujah. So let's start. We're going to read in Matthew. We're going to read all the way through to, I think, verse 15, and I'm really going to be focusing just on this small section today. At that time, Yeshua went on the Shabbat through the grain fields, and his disciples, or Talmudim, became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on Shabbat." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law or Torah that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord or Master of the Shabbat." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In order that they may accuse him. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Shabbat." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and is restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him and how they might destroy him. But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. So let's go back to, we're going to be focusing, I'm more like on background today, okay? Verses 1 and 2 again, it says, at that time Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Shabbat." Okay, so I thought this was very interesting because, you know, it was obvious that these Pharisees were following him because they were in the grain field along with them. You know, so they were following him, watching him, because, you know, they were to see, you know, number one, probably wondering, is this a Messiah? But my contention always has been is that a lot of people can turn this into anti-Semitism. And my contention was, it was not every Pharisee he had an issue with. It was a certain group of Pharisees. And I had been doing research and digging, and finally I got the answer through somebody else who was teaching. And it'll really open the doors when you realize, again, it's important to know the background of what was going on during Yeshua's time, what the different Jewish sects were. You know, it wasn't every Pharisee he had an issue with. And we're going to see from a lot of the stuff I'm going to be reading to you who this group of Pharisees was. Okay? The synoptic parables, Mark 2, 23 and 24 says, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And then Luke 6, 1, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So what I really want to focus on first is, who were these Pharisees? And I found this book. Actually, it was Rigo Cortez was teaching on the background of, you know, Yeshua's time. It's called Jesus the Pharisee. It's actually written by a Jewish person who's not a believer, okay? And he's got, really good information in here, but I don't agree with all of his thesis, because some of it is he, you know, believes that Jesus and Paul came to create a religion for the Gentiles versus by the Noahide laws. Like, well, that is not what he did. But he points out what he does give in this book is the background of the different groups of Pharisees that were there and who that he believes were the ones that Yeshua had the contention with. So I'm just going to read some notes from this book on the background, okay? I'm not, again, I highlight, this is one book, usually I don't write in books, but this one I was writing and marking things and, you know, putting like, I agree, I don't agree, you know, but it's just like, there's a lot of good information, so just bear with me while I read some of this, because it's all going to bear into what I'm saying here. And this comes actually from his chapter, The Roots of Christian Antisemitism, Bet Hillel versus Bet Shammai. And this is the question he was posing. He said, could it be that, he says Jesus, but we know Yeshua, wasn't quoted correctly in the Gospels? Christians will certainly insist that his words were faithfully recorded and preserved. Others may suggest that he was mistaken about the Pharisees, that perhaps he didn't know them well enough. A careful reading of the attack would seem to indicate that he knew them very well and for many years. But perhaps he didn't mean to take them seriously, one might suggest. A careful reading will surely dismiss any such conception. Why then? What brought him to a complete break with his people? Again, he's searching out the background of, you know, this relationship Yeshua seemed to have with these Pharisees. It was very negative, okay? And he's pointing, what we're pointing out is there were two houses of Pharisees, their house of Shammai and the house of Hillel, totally different in their philosophy towards the Torah. So again, he questions, why then? What brought him to such a complete break with his people, with their revered scholars? And what caused him to turn his back on them and scorn everything his family held sacred for centuries? How could he bring himself to call the Jews of his time children of the devil and their place of worship synagogues of Satan? Or was he really anti-Jewish or anti-traditionalist at all? I have suggested earlier in this book that he possessed a great love for Jewish tradition, the same tradition that is practiced by Jews to this day. What if we could prove from ancient sources that the Jewish world of scholarship in his time was divided into two schools, and that scholars in control of the community at the time he preached were of the school he opposed, and that the leading Torah sages of his century later referred to that same group he opposed as being children of the devil or considered them worthy of death? Returning now to 1st century CE, we know that two different schools of rabbinic authority existed at that time, Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel. These two schools are on record, and the Mishnah and Talmud is having clashed on over 350 occasions during the century they existed. Nor were there minor controversies. They reached rather to the very heart of Judaism and its perspective on the world at large. The disciples of Shammai and Hillel increased. The Torah became as two Torahs. In other words, Judaism became split into two opposing approaches to its religious system. And very importantly for our subject, they were strongly at odds over Judaism's view of the Gentile world. I'm just reading bits and pieces here, but again, his whole, you know, you have to be mature in the word in order to read this book, because there's a lot of stuff that's, you know, again, his thesis, that, well, he believed that, you know, Jesus and Paul came to set a religion for the Gentiles based on the Noahide laws. Well, not. That's not. But I'll have to give him credit for this, is he's bringing out the Jewishness of Yeshua and standing up for him and showing that he did not have a problem with all Pharisees. He had a problem with one certain school, and that was the house of Shammai versus the house of Hillel. And that, he said, the problem is because if you don't know the background of the different Jewish sects back then, and you just, and you look at the word, it looks like Jewish was, you know, Jesus was mad at every Pharisee, and he had a thing against every Pharisee, and that's not true. Okay, and I always contended it was a certain group of Pharisees they had an issue with, not every single one of them, because there was many that did believe in him and did follow him. If you read the book of Acts, okay, but unfortunately, when people don't know the Hebraic roots or Torah or the background, and they're coming from a Gentile background, they'll see, Jesus couldn't stand the Jewish people. You know, even he had a problem with them. But when you understand the background that was going on there, because you had the house of Shammai, which was very strict, and I'd say like unloving, and then you've got the house of Hillel, which is more loving and more tolerant of people. You had the Zealots, who were murderers. I mean, even the Jewish sages called them murderers. And you had the Essenes. Okay, and I'm going to be reading some more about them. The author of the Damascus document found in the Essenes cave at Qumran bore a strong animosity toward the Pharisees of Bet Shammai. So again, these two schools were against one another. Okay. They referred to them as traitors and men of war. And also background, the house of Shammai, the Zealots ended up joining the house of Shammai. And if you know anything about the Zealots, they would, if they even felt a priest was, trying to work with the Romans or anything, they'd kill the priest. I mean, they would kill anybody that they thought was, you know, going coercing with the Romans, okay? This referred to them as, again, the Essenes referred to them as traitors and men of war. This scroll contains a prophecy foretelling that the followers of Bet Shammai will come to an end at about the time of the temple's destruction. We should assume that Yeshua of Nazareth knew the contents of the scroll well. Following the temple's destruction, the school of Hillel began to gain ascendancy over the school of Shammai. Bet Hillel's strength grew progressively until a heavenly voice, Bat Kol, was heard in Yanev, proclaiming that Halakha was to be universally accepted in their favor. This would have taken place sometime toward the end of the first century CE. The latter rabbis declared the opinion of Bet Shammai when it conflicts with that of Bet Hillel is no Mishnah. In other words, it's not valid. Their views are to be considered null and void. And also the school of Bet Shammai, they said that Gentiles have no, you know, portion in the world to come. They're all going to hell. It's like there's no redemption for them. He didn't care how much they did the Torah or what. They were Gentiles. They were cut off. Where Hillel says, no, we need to teach the Torah to the Gentiles. We need to bring them into the truth. So, I mean, totally two different ways of thinking. And as you see, as Yeshua taught, and you know more about these two schools, you can see Yeshua was more in favor of Bet Hillel's teaching and not Bet Shammai. Bet Shammai was the one that was always, you know, at odds with him. And that's who he had the issue with. It would perhaps be worthwhile at this point to demonstrate how statements of Yeshua, which were originally intended as attacks on Beit Shammai, have been misrepresented and turned against the Jewish people as a whole, who, as Yeshua himself foretold, have nullified the teachings of Shammai's school. In other words, the rabbis of the first century were accustomed to refer to the Pharisees of Beit Shammai as descendants of or followers of the devil. So the rabbis who, I guess, were of the Essenes or Beit Hillel referred to the Beit Shammai as followers of the devil. Okay, and you see Yeshua rebukes them and calls them, you know, sons of the devil. So again, he's pointing out, and I'm really thankful for this book because it really brings out the background, because like I said, I always contended it was only a certain group that Yeshua had a problem with, not every Pharisee. But, you know, in Christian churches, you know, to call somebody a Pharisee was like, you know, probably the worst thing you can call somebody. You know, it was like meant to be an insult. But, you know, he proves that Yeshua was very much, you know, in line with a lot of the teachings of the school of Hillel, but was against the school of Shammai, okay? Just going to read some more. And again, I'd recommend the book, but those of you that know Torah and know the word, some of his, you know, his conclusions are off. But I'm praying for this guy because at least he's approaching Yeshua and seeing that he was a Jew who kept Torah. I mean, he says he kept Torah. He taught the Torah. He says he is not, you know, anti-Torah. You know, I just don't agree with his Noahide law theory that he came up with, but at least he's getting close. Okay. I'm just going to read a few more little points here before I get to where he comments on Matthew 12. As for the relationship of Beit Shammai with the Zealot party, which Josephus called a fourth philosophy after the Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees, the Zealots were founded or reorganized, we see later in 6 CE, by Judah the Galilean and Zadok the Pharisee. The Zealots' hatred of the Romans and all Gentiles were surely the common bond that aligned them with Beit Shammai. Josephus mentioned of Zadok the Pharisee is a conclusive proof of their alliance, for there is no record of any other Zadok at that time amongst the Pharisees except the one mentioned in the Talmudic sources as a member of Beit Shammai. The identification of Zadok the priest, mentioned by Josephus as the sage by the same name of Beit Shammai, is confirmed by A. Hyman. Josephus described the Zealots' atrocities against the Jewish community, branded them as common murderers and robbers, and blamed them for the temple's destruction. Again, he goes on to say, the two important points to remember are, number one, that both the Talmud and Josephus call these Zealots murderers, and two, their direct connection with Beit Shammai. So again, this will give you a better understanding of who Yeshua is rebuking. And, you know, it was not every Pharisee he had a problem with. It was a certain group of Pharisees. And again, I found it interesting that they were in the fields and they were right there behind them watching everything that they were doing to see if they broke the Shabbat. Now we'll get over to where he's commenting actually on Matthew 12, 9-14. He says, the gospel, Matthew 12, 9-14, then relates that Yeshua healed a man on the Sabbath and was criticized by the Pharisees for doing so. Since Jesus evidently healed through prayer, this incident appears to refer to a dispute between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel over whether it is permitted to pray for the sick on the Sabbath. Beit Hillel permitted such prayer and Beit Shammai forbade it. In the Gospel, according to Mark, Jesus concludes his argument with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath by stating, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In addition to prayer for the sick, this would allude to other disputes between the two schools, such as where Beit Shammai ruled that it is forbidden on the Sabbath to promise charity for the poor in the synagogue, even for the marriage of orphans, nor may betrothals be arranged, nor may discussion be held for a youngster's education, nor may mourners be comforted or the sick visited, while Hillel permitted all of these. So now you see two totally opposite sides of the camp. And it's obvious that that's those the ones that Yeshua is having issues with. Yeshua is clearly referring here, let me go back a minute here. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 15 has the Pharisees complaining to Jesus or Yeshua that his disciples do not wash their hands before eating. Relates that a Pharisee invited Jesus for a meal and was surprised that Jesus didn't wash his hands first. Jesus replied, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup." And this leads into an attack on the Pharisees similar to Matthew 23. Washing hands before meals has its source in the 18 measures and would have no relationship to Jesus or Yeshua's remark concerning the outside of the cup. Jesus is clearly referring here to the dispute between the two schools over when washing should take place. According to the Talmud, meals of the Pharisees would begin with the drinking of a cup of wine, after which they would break bread together. Bet Shammai held that the hands must be washed before filling the cup of wine, whereas Bet Hillel ruled that the washing should take place later before partaking of the bread. The Talmud explains that Bet Shammai were concerned that the cup of wine might become ritually unclean from the hands, whereas Bet Hillel held that it is permitted to use a cup which had become unclean from the outside. The passage in Luke is therefore telling us that Yeshua upheld Bet Hillel's ruling concerning the outside of the cup and wished to wash later before the bread. The Talmud further makes clear that Bet Shammai considered those following Bet Hillel's ruling as eating unclean hands, as the unclean cup could defile the hands, and this explains the accusation against the disciples. So again, you know, even back then, they had all these, you know, different schools that were against one another. Again, Hillel was more walking in the spirit of Torah, more walking in love, and yes, encouraging that the Gentiles should be part of the Torah. But, you know, again, they emphasize the Noahide laws, but we know the Torah is for every believer, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, okay? But the point is like he's bringing out, and I think he's making a really good point that, and again, it just confirms what I always felt, that it was a certain group of Pharisees that he had an issue with, not every Pharisee, okay? So, I just want to read one more nugget here. Okay, here, I'm going to just read this one. I mean, I can stand here and read the whole book too because there's so much good stuff. Yeah.
Can I propose something else for that?
Yeah.
So,
talk loud.
Oh, it's on the recording?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. The Jews were also known, like we are in the United States, sometimes from the area that we're at. So remember when Shimon Kefa Peter was denying Yeshua, and the chief priest serving girl said, "Oh, you're one of them because I can tell by your accent, mm-hmm. you're from Galilee." So there were Jews from Galilee called Galileans, and there were Jews from the province of Yehuda or Judah mm-hmm. called Judeans.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very possible when the Gospels were translated from the Hebrew to the Greek that the word Judeans then translated into the English became Jews, and it just, as again, it confirms what you're saying, that it would seem to imply he was against and angry with all the Jews, when maybe it was, maybe, for instance, the Pharisees who were in Jerusalem, or in the province of Judea, were more of the house of Shammai, and outside, maybe they were more of the house of Hillel. If
right.
there was something in that book or somewhere else that would
yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. I'm just giving like little nuggets, you know, here, but he does bring that out. And I just really respect him because, I mean, here's a Jew that doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he's sticking up for him. And he's making a point that, you know, people are, Christians are misreading, you know, the use of Pharisee in their scriptures because they don't know the background. They don't know the different schools of thoughts that were going on back then.
The Shammai that became almost a right. political system. Didn't
you it? Know, and I would, you know, well, yeah, Bet Shammai was the one. They were in control
right.
of the temple at the time of Yeshua.
But like Sandy said, they were probably from Jerusalem.
Yeah, I'm not sure, you know, what, you know, what sect they were from, but
Sandy would know.
Yeah, what section? But they were in control of the temple until the temple's destruction.
Wow, that's true.
Okay, so, and again, they were very harsh, very, you know, do it my way or you're going to get stoned. You know, there was no compassion. Okay, where the house of Hillel, there was more compassion. And he even pointed out that in some instances, you know, with, and I don't know if it was Rico or somebody was listening to that, you know, that Peter might have, you know, some of the disputes between some of the Jewish believers back then could have been influenced by the different houses too as well.
Yeah, I read something just recently where it said that Peter may have been more leaning towards
Shammai, yeah.
And Shaul, Saul, more from
Hillel. Right.
I never heard that before.
Right.
I don't know.
Right. Yeah, well, he points here too that, you know, because Hillel was more Gentile friendly. They said, yes, if Gentiles observed, you know, they limited it to the Noahide laws, they were considered righteous, tzedek, and entitled to the world to come, where Shammai says, I don't care. There's like, they're going to hell. You know, I don't care what they do.
Shammai incorporate a lot of the oral Torah too?
Yeah, there was right. you know, oral,
right.
You know,
so there's
back
a,
then.
There's a differentiation right there.
But to, you know, Hillel, you know, they, you know, espoused some of the oral Torah, but they were more compassionate, you know, as far as, again, how, you know, to treat people. And again, there's a story where it talks about three Gentiles that came to visit Shammai and Hillel about converting to Judaism. You know, well, how will I do this? Well, let me read you the story because I don't want to get it wrong. I'll screw it up if I don't say it right. But it just gives you the mindset of the two different camps.
Yeah.
Here. I got to find it. Let's see.
Schools
and it's a very well-known story. Okay, here, 24. Okay. Many Jews are familiar since childhood with the Talmud's almost anecdotal treatment of the three heathens who appeared before the two leading rabbis of their time, Hillel and Shammai, for the purpose of conversion. To recapitulate, the first was interested in accepting only the written law's authority, but not the oral tradition. The second and most famous asked to be taught the entire Torah while standing on one foot. While the third aspired to become a convert, most with a convert so that he might attain the office of a high priest. We recall almost with nostalgia how Shammai rebuffed them harshly, while Hillel's gentle and patient instruction won them over to Judaism. Hillel and Shammai flourished during the era of the Second Temple, or the end of the first century BCE and beginning of the first century CE. So this would have been the time when Yeshua was here, all the disciples, okay? Shammai's actions as well are baffling. He scolded the first heathen and had him removed from the premise, whereas the latter two were repulsed with his builder's measuring rod. In fact, he actually just took a stick and was ready to beat him and tell him to get out of, you know, get away from me. Hillel's instruction to the famed second heathen defies comprehension. To his request, he taught the entire Torah while standing on one foot. Hillel replied, "What is hateful unto thee, do not do unto thy neighbor. This is the entire Torah, and the rest is commentary." So again, it's just showing the two different, you know, thinking processes. So you can see very well how Yeshua would have a problem with the house of Shammai Pharisees, not with the house of Hillel. In fact, the house of Hillel, the Essenes were very much, you know, part of the house of Hillel too, okay? And Shammai ended up actually, you know, disappearing, and the Halakha was more in favor, you know, for the Jewish people, for the house of Hillel, more, you know, compassionate. But the reason I'm sharing this is to get a better understanding as we're going through Matthew, you know, what Pharisees what he was having an issue with and constantly rebuking, and that were constantly on his heels trying to catch him breaking Torah. Okay, and he'd get, what did he do to rebuke him? He'd throw the word right back. Well, haven't you read? You know, doesn't it say that even the priest,
they,
you know.
What they missed, they were reading Torah, but they weren't representing it properly.
Right. Well, there were fences that were built around the Torah,
right.
And the idea of the fences was to keep them from breaking the Torah, but they got carried away with the fences and put so many fences that it was impossible to, you know, to keep the Torah.
That was supposed to be a joy into something that was...
Right. And again, the Sabbath is supposed to be a joy. It's a time of rest. But if you read a lot, and that's why I caution people about getting, unless you are a very mature believer and you have a good mentor over you, not to get into studying a lot of the rabbinical Talmud teachings, because if you don't know what you're reading, you could very easily get confused. Okay? Sometimes there's some good nuggets you can glean, but some of the things they say are absolutely absurd. I'm sorry. It's like... But, you know, again, I'm praying for this man, because I believe he's taking a look at Yeshua as somebody who is Jewish and was not against the Torah. And I'm just going to read what he ended with in the book. And again, I don't agree again with his other conclusion, but that's okay. Yeshua of Nazareth, according to our thesis, never wished to see his fellow Jews change one iota of their traditional faith. He himself remained an Orthodox Jew to his last moment. He only wished to see his people return to the teachings of the school of Hillel, which stressed love, humility, and the salvation of all mankind. Well, we know he was the Torah, the living Torah, the walking Torah. So, I mean, he was the one who taught the Torah correctly, how it should be taught and how it should be walked. Okay? His attacks on the Pharisees were directed against the school of Shammai, who were in control of the principal institutions of Judaism in his time. Another important conclusion is that the Jewish people of today do not identify with the scribes and Pharisees whom he condemned. To the contrary, the Talmud states explicitly that a Jew who follows the teachings of Beit Shammai deserves death. Hence, there is no basis for Christians' enmity toward the Jews of today because of the actions of certain individuals who lived in the first century. We do not identify with them nor with their teachings. A heavenly voice settled the matter toward the close of the first century that the Halakha is Beit Hillel. So anyway, again, but you do see that because a lot of people don't do the research. They don't know anything about Judaism. They don't know anything about their Hebrew roots. They don't know anything about the background of Yeshua's time. They'd say, Yeshua couldn't stand any of those Pharisees, you know. And it's like, you're a Pharisee, you know, if you follow Torah, you're a Pharisee. It's like, well, do you know... what school of Pharisees? What, you know, are you talking about Beit Shammai? Are you talking about Hillel? Are you talking about, you know, Zealot? But to be able to throw this back, you need to know the background. So it's important to have the background, because I know somebody, Rico was sharing on this teaching. It says somebody, he was invited to teach at this church. I mean, they invited him at this conference. And he said that one of the leaders right away started, you know, attacking him. And Rico's like, wait, you invited me here, you know. So he's like, well, you know, Yeshua didn't like, you know, didn't, you know, he was against all the Pharisees. And Rico said, oh, really? Do you have any idea what group of Pharisees there was? And he just started throwing back the history. Well, shut the guy up right away, you know, because he, you know, gave him the background of it. So let's go on.
I didn't even know there were different schools.
I never did until I came here.
Right.
I always thought the Pharisees were bad people.
Well, that's what the church teaches. Right. You know.
But you see in Acts, it says that the Pharisees actually, you know, warned, I believe it was Paul.
Right.
You know, hey, you need to get out of here. They're out to get you. You know, so it was not. It says
because
that many.
He was a Pharisee.
It says that many of the priests were faithful to their faith in Yeshua.
Right.
Okay, so I mean, there was, you know, all the early believers were Jewish.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't God was smart enough not to put the writing of the Bible into the hands of the Gentiles. You know, can you imagine what we would have today?
We wouldn't have anything.
He entrusted the Jewish people both Tanakh and Brit Hadashah with the word. But it's important, as we're studying the teaching of Yeshua, that we approach it from a Hebraic background. Again, and Yeshua is very familiar with all these schools. I'm sure he was familiar with the Essenes, you know, the House of Hillel, House of Shammai. You know, even, you know, this man that wrote this book, he says, you know, he used to sit with the sages and debate Torah with them.
Right.
So he sees the Jewish.
He was a young man.
Right, so
he
recognizes the Jewishness of Yeshua, and he's pointing out that, you know, that you cannot use his rebuke of the Pharisees to be anti-Semitic if you don't know what the background is, and if you don't know who these school of thoughts were. So we have to approach everything Yeshua taught through Hebrew eyes.
Right.
through the context of Hebrew and the context of the Torah, because he walked in the Torah perfectly, taught the Torah perfectly, and a lot of problems. Did you know that if you want to go by the rabbinical teachings on Shabbat, technically you shouldn't even be here today, and these lights should have been turned on before the sunset? Because you had to be within walking distance.
Right.
And that rule applies to those within a walled city. You cannot walk with, you know, you can only walk so many feet out of your house within a walled city. Okay, well, Jerusalem was a walled city. So that gave you plenty of, you know, space.
Yeah, but space. There was more than one.
Right. But again, you know, you couldn't have fellowships over the internet on Shabbat, because they said anything that runs electrical current is the same as starting a fire. So that means you couldn't, you know, go to a Shabbat service on the internet if you had no place else to go, because you were using electricity. So what is, you know, again, Yeshua says, what was the whole purpose of God giving you the Shabbat? You know, it was for you. Okay, and you have to be careful, because we've seen a lot of messianic people, and I'm sure Sandy could testify to this too. They get very legalistic, and they think that the teachings of the rabbis are the last say-so. No, they're not. If they contradict what Yeshua says, they are not the last say-so. What Yeshua says is the last say-so. Okay? Again, we are not. Shabbat is supposed to be a time of rest where we put our cares aside, we're fellowship, but it's not supposed to be a prison either. You know, again, there's like over 1,000 rabbinical laws concerning Shabbat.
Turns Shabbat into
what you can or cannot do. You know, and just like, you know, Yeshua said, if you go back to 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That yoke is referring to is walking out Torah. Okay, and they made this particular school of Shammai made the walk of Torah a heavy yoke that nobody could bear. You know, and Yeshua said, "No, my yoke is." He says, "Yes, you keep the Shabbat." He was never taught against Torah. He taught the pure Torah in the compassion of Yahweh. I'm just going to go on, just read a little just more background. It's a little background from Tim Hegg's commentary on Matthew. And again, it's probably going to take me two or three parts to go through this, because I want to give you some of the rabbinical teaching on Shabbat versus what the Bible says. Because a lot of the rabbinical teaching on Shabbat is not in the Word. Okay? You know, going back to this, the time that, you know, okay, he's trying to point out the time that Yeshua would have been in the fields plucking the heads of grain. The time of the day is not given in any of the gospel accounts. We only know that it was the weekly Shabbat. The fact that the grain in the field was ripe for eating would indicate that it was the season of harvest. If it was barley they picked, then we might presume this incident occurred sometime after Pesach. Since the standing barley could not be eaten until the first sheaf had been offered. If it was wheat, then it was probably after Shavuot. Regardless, walking through grain fields on a Shabbat would not have been uncommon in Yeshua's days, since fields often had paths joining one parcel to another. So again, Yeshua is having, you know, a confrontation again with these Pharisees, because they're accusing him of breaking the Shabbat. He says, "No, I am not breaking the Shabbat according to Torah." Okay. Now here, the issue that was raised by the Pharisees, or we'll just say, I believe, House of Shammai, then was not that Yeshua and his disciples were walking in the grain field, nor that they were stealing grain. Because according to Torah, you were to leave the corners of your field ungleaned so that the poor or whoever didn't have food could take what they needed from it. Okay? Matthew makes it clear the reason they did so, however, was because they were hungry, making something neither Luke nor Mark mentions. In mentioning their hunger, Matthew makes it clear that they were picking the grain for their own consumption, not in order to profit from what they had taken. What exactly does the Torah say about such activity on the Shabbat? Obviously, the Torah prohibits common work on the Shabbat. Exodus 20:8-11. which is includes harvesting, Exodus 34:21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall not rest. Well, they weren't plowing or harvesting. They were just plucking a few grains to eat. Again, that's when Yeshua threw back at them, well, have you not read when David was hungry how they went and they ate the showbread that was not lawful for them to eat? Okay. So he gave, you know, threw back the word at them. But would picking heads of grain deed have been considered harvesting? Apparently the Pharisees who bring the charge thought so, and this accords with the rabbinic interpretation as found in the Jewish and later rabbinic literature. And again, it's funny, like that they were, you know, they must have been following him around, because why did they happen to be in the field exactly when he was in the field? They were probably like right behind him, you know, okay, what's he going to do on the Shabbat? Same thing with healing. Is he going to heal this guy on the Shabbat? And that wouldn't have been the school Hillel, because the school of Hillel said it was permissible to heal and to, you know, on the Shabbat and to help on the Shabbat. Where the school of Shammai said, I don't care if you're dying, you're going to get Shabbat, we're not going to take care of you. Again, that's the danger, how, you know, you see a religious spirit versus one who's walking in the love and compassion.
They're trying to find a way to accuse.
Right. So here we see, according to this rabbinic literature on the Shabbat, there's like 39 prohibitions, Shabbat prohibitions that were listed. Again, this is rabbinical. The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Shabbat are 40 less 1, so 39 total. Number one, he who sows, two, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects fit for unfit produce or crop, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool. So obviously this is all common labor that you would probably do during the week.
Especially in harvest time.
Right. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches. So that means if you had to tie your shoes on Shabbat, you were in big trouble. Again, this is where the rabbinical interpretations get really off of God's original intent of the Shabbat. Okay. Separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, and cuts it up. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down. He who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer, and he who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor less one. And one of the things, too, about the kindling of fire.
Work on Saturday, man. I was really breaking the rules.
It's lawful. Yeshua said it's lawful to do on Shabbat. Obviously, there's some people.
Well, he gives the example. If you have one sheep that falls, you know, well, it's right here.
In a ditch.
Well, it says you have one among you who shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?
Right. Saving human life.
So is it to right. Give to a man?
Right, right,
right.
Again, you know, you see the two different schools of thoughts, and I see this a lot of times in the Messianic movement too, where people, you know, they just because they don't, you know, again, how Yeshua says we're to follow the Shabbat is how we're to follow Shabbat, because he taught it according to Torah. He would have never broken the Shabbat. Right. He never did break the Shabbat. Okay. Another, if you go into the rabbinical teachings on Shabbat regarding lighting a fire, modern times, that goes to like any time of, you know, flipping on a switch, any kind of electricity or anything would be considered violating the Shabbat. Okay? Yes, Sandy.
Can I explain that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So.
Getting two for the price of one.
the verse that, and it's actually one of the 39 that you read.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not kindle a fire in your dwelling places, mishvotechem, on the Shabbat. This is so one of the least understood things as to why. And because it wasn't understood in centuries later, they began to add all these man-made rules, regulations, and ordinances, and that's why you have this 40 minus 1 and 39. But what that goes back to is similar to several other passages in the scriptures that are like that, because it goes back to the false pagan religion from Nimrod, who married his mother, created an incestuous relationship. His mother's name was Semiramis, and produced a child, Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was killed, and we know later that Tammuz was one of the names that when the exiles returned from Babylon and began to give names to the months, they used that name for one of the months. And of course, we know in Ezekiel 8 through 12, the priests were in the temple, and they had their backs to the Holy of Holies, and they were looking out through the temple over the eastern gate to the Mount of Olives, to the east, looking at the sun, bowing down to Tammuz.
Mm-hmm.
What had happened is Tammuz was killed, and his pieces of his body were scattered. Okay, and his mother, Semiramis, from which comes all of Ishtar, Easter, and Christmas, wanted to collect all the pieces, and parts of his body were apparently not found, and she believed and taught that he would reincarnate when a flame was kindled.
Okay.
All right? And so therefore, that's why it's in the commandments, in the Torah, that you shall not kindle a fire. It has nothing to do with turning on electricity. Has nothing to do with, you know, starting a car or using your cell phone or anything else that you might have that has electricity and all the other things that relate to that. It had to do with the fact that that is a form of pagan worship to conjure up demon spirits that she was doing, and it has spread into lots of different cultures, and that's why they light candles. But on Shabbat, which is a set-apart day, we have only one light, which was in the tabernacle, then in the temple, right? The menorah, right? And that day, Shabbat, today is the day that's set apart, right?
Right, amen.
And we also know from scriptures that it says that Torah is light. And what are we supposed to be doing on Shabbat? Studying His Torah, because that is our light.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so with a misunderstanding of one verse, they create all these man-made rules and regulations, and they actually end up violating the very thing that they think they're trying to preserve and keep because they don't understand.
Right.
Amen, that's good.
Okay, and so I would also say...
that's adding fences.
Yeah, exactly. When it says mishvotechem, in your dwelling places, by extension, one could say also in your gathering places, so in your congregations. Because in the wilderness, when this was given, they didn't have synagogues or congregations.
Right.
Every man had his own tent. That was his dwelling place.
Right.
So that's why I teach that you don't light candles on Erev Shabbat anywhere.
Hallelujah.
Erev Shabbat, Friday night.
That's good. Hallelujah. Good input.
Torah is the light, not the candles.
Right, because there is nothing in Torah about lighting Shabbat candles. That's oral. That's from the oral.
Oral
teachings. Okay. But that was good. That really added to what we're saying. Hallelujah.
And then the other pagan practices came in from the flame of Semiramis and what she believed, like Baal worship and all the rest of it. Yeah.
But see, that always happens when you add and take away from the Word.
Right.
And don't use the Word as your final authority.
Right.
If you reject the Word as your final authority, then you are going to start substituting stuff that isn't of the Word. And we've seen that happen. And now God, in our last days, He is bringing people back to the pure worship, the pure Torah, because He is getting His bride ready. That's why the theme of this whole conference is preparing the bride for Messiah's return. And God is so compassionate. You know, He always gives warning. This is a warning to the body of Messiah.
Right.
You need to repent and come back
to
the truth and the purity of My word. That's what Yeshua taught. was the purity of the, he never taught against, he never did away with the Shabbat, he never taught against the Shabbat, and we'll get more into this in the coming weeks, because I'm going to like end here, I don't want to go too long, because there's a lot to share, and I want to make sure we get all of the background, because it's the whole purpose of me going so slow through Matthew, because I want us to understand the background and the Hebraic understanding of what Yeshua taught, which is now, again, if you study, if you've, you know, been in the church for an amount of time, you know, they teach you, see, he came to do away with the Sabbath. No, he didn't. If he did, he wouldn't be the Messiah, because he would have broken the Torah. So they, when you're saying that, you're telling, you know what you're telling a Jewish person? He's not the Messiah.
Right.
What kind of, no wonder Jewish people aren't, you know whose fault it is? It's our fault that our Jewish people haven't come to the Messiah, because we've been teaching them that he isn't the Messiah by saying that he did away with Torah and he broke the Shabbat.
Right. Right.
You know, we're telling them the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be telling them. You know, I remember I grew up, my grandmother on my father's side, her maiden name was Leatherman, okay, she was, her father was Jewish, and she kept the Shabbat, and when you went to my grandmother's house, you know, and it was Shabbat, I mean, the TV went off, the radio went off, you know, she would sit at the piano and play music, and we'd go to Shabbat school, and as a child, I didn't appreciate it, because I thought, you know what, I can't have any fun, you know, but I knew there was something different about that day. There was something different. I sensed it in the spirit. From the time it started to the time it ended, she honored Shabbat and instilled it in me, even though none of my family, you know, followed it. But she instilled it in me, and I sensed there was something special about this day. Even as a kid, I didn't appreciate it, because my friends say, hey, you want to go to the amusement park? You're not going to the amusement park. This is a Shabbat. But, you know, when you visited her, you know, you kept the Shabbat whether you liked it or not. But I appreciate that, because, you know what, when I came to Messiah and I returned back to my roots, the Shabbat wasn't a strange thing to me, because it was a part of my childhood. And I always sensed that there was something, even though I didn't really understand it, I sensed that there was something special about that time.
What about
Hallelujah.
How the church completely messes it.
Right. Well, you know why? Because they listen to the teachings of people versus what the Bible actually says. And you're talking about centuries and centuries of wrong teaching.
Right.
And so, but God, he always has a remnant who says, wait a minute, that's not what the word says. Every move of God, there's always been a remnant and saying, you know what, that's not what the word says. And it's a remnant. And that remnant a lot of times suffers persecution for following the truth. But you know what, I'd rather be the part of the remnant and suffer the persecution now than be the group that, you know, Yeshua says, I never knew you. Get away from me, depart from me, you worker of iniquity or lawlessness.
Right.
There's a blessing. It's a blessing to celebrate the feast and the joy of Messiah, you know, to celebrate the Shabbat. This place should be filled up.
Right.
You know, it's like, praise God that...
excuses why you can't come.
Right.
You should be making excuses why you want to be here.
But again, we're going to...
Wait a minute, you know what? It's Shabbat.
We're going to end now because I want to, there's a lot more I want to share, but this is going to be like two or three parts because I think it's very important. And I'm also going to be sharing too historically what even that the Catholic Church will admit that there's nothing in the scripture that says the Shabbat was ever changed, that God gave them the authority to do it. Not.
Well,
hallelujah.
Changed it.
Right. Well,